Bibles, if you'll turn with me this morning to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll read the first few verses. And especially focus on the first verse this morning as we start a new series in the Gospel of John. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, reading from the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for these majestic words that we have the honor and the privilege to meditate on this morning. Lord, I pray that You would write them on our hearts, that You would illumine our minds to understand them, that You would move our wills to a greater appreciation and obedience to You as the Lord. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name to His glory. Amen. This morning, we are starting a series in the Gospel of John that will, I think, Lord willing, continue into the new year. We'll just go through expositionally through the chapters of the Gospel of John. It's often been observed that each Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while it tells a story of Christ, each one does so with its own distinctive emphasis. And so it's common to look at Matthew as a gospel that emphasizes the kingship of Christ, and Mark is a gospel that emphasizes the servanthood of Christ, and Luke is a gospel that emphasizes the manhood of Christ. And I think what we will see in our study of John, one of the major themes is that John is a gospel that emphasizes the godhood of Christ, that Jesus is God. And of course, all four of the Gospels present these truths, but each brings a special emphasis so that they each play a unique role in bringing to us a multifaceted picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did and what He will do in the future. But John alone stands out in the opening chapter, because here he emphasizes, in these words that we all know very well, here he emphasizes that Jesus is the great creator God of the universe. This is a massive vision of Christ, these opening really 18 verses of John chapter 1. The ancient church often symbolized John's gospel with the symbol of an eagle. And that is because John reaches such lofty heights, almost mind-boggling heights in his description here of Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. One commentator said that verse 1 of John 1:1 is the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all of Scripture. And I think he's right. It is compact and it is pulsating, and it has been foundational. This opening verse, this one verse has been foundational to the classic formulations of understanding who Christ is, and the classic formulations of the church and understanding the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, as I was studying the last couple of weeks, my intent was to take 6 or 8 verses, but this morning we're just going to look at verse 1. Because it's such a rich verse. Many of you are familiar with jargon. Jargon is terminology that's used to especially define some special field, maybe a profession, maybe a specific field of study, maybe a specific hobby. Jargon refers to the terminology that's used in those specialized fields to summarize common ideas that are thrown about within those special fields of study in a very short and kind of handy way. You can think of it as shorthand. Jargon is shorthand to express ideas that are frequently discussed within a certain closed circle. I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal not too long ago, and the article emphasized that the use of medical jargon leads oftentimes to poor communication between physicians and patients. And the story was told of a woman who was in ICU, and she didn't understand why she was having so much trouble breathing. And she didn't understand what they were trying to do to help her. And one of the points of the article was that medical jargon has been increasingly loaded with technical advances to the point that it's become difficult even for physicians themselves to keep up with the jargon. And the story was told of this poor lady who's laying there in ICU, and the word severe pulmonary hypertension meant absolutely nothing to her. They just conveyed nothing. And so here these doctors were speaking over her head, and they were trying to help her, and they were in the room every day, and they're discussing the benefits of various procedures, and they're discussing the risks of various procedures and medications. And they sent her all over the hospital for all of these procedures and tests, and she talked to all kinds of physicians, primary care physicians, cardiologists, pulmonary critical care specialists. And she had no idea what was going on until finally one doctor, who not only had the heart to care, but also had the ability to teach and to explain, sat her down and explained to her what was happening in a way that she could begin to understand. He broke down the complexities of medical jargon into something that she can understand. And he explained to her, you know, the heart, it works like a pump. And when it pumps against the high pressures in the vessels, it has difficulty getting blood to where it needs to go. And just like a mechanical pump, when you overtax it, it begins to wear out and it becomes more and more difficult for you to breathe. And eventually what can happen is the heart will fail altogether. And that's what's making you short of breath. And she understood. She now began to understand what was happening to her, why she was there. And in the process, she felt like she was better cared for. Well, their assumption was that you could sum up some things in jargon and people would understand. I say all that because there's a jargon of sorts in the very first verse of John chapter 1. There's a technical word that understandably just goes right over our head. It's from a different world. It's from a different time. It's a special category. It's a shorthand. It's a loaded term. It's a term that has a world of meaning and a world of connotations. It's a term that's used very differently in the context that John writes from probably the way we use the term today. And that term in the opening verse is word. It's word. It's a little simpler than severe pulmonary hypertension, but it is a word that has a range of cultural and philosophical contexts in the world in which John is writing. And in the Greek, that word is logos. And so what John is doing here is taking a word that has a world of meaning behind it, literally centuries of meaning, and he's applying it to describe Christ. And what I'm going to try to do this morning is like the kind physician who sat down with the poor lady in ICU and explained to her what's going wrong with her heart in a way she can understand. I want to try and explain the context of this special category of words in the Greek word logos. This is a word that, when heard by these original readers, it would have made heart chords resonate. They would have immediately honed in on what John was doing here by choosing this one little word to describe Jesus Christ. And I'll make 2 points about it. The first is this, and this is a complex subject. I'm going to distill it down to 2 points. Try. The first context and the primary context for the word logos is the Old Testament. And if you know much about your Bible, when you read in the beginning, in the opening verse here of John, you will recognize that this phrase corresponds directly to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. It takes us right back to the Old Testament. Deliberately, John is taking us to the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, Jewish readers, when they referred to the Old Testament books, they referred to the Old Testament books by the opening words. So in Hebrew, in the day, would refer not to the book of Genesis, but the book of in the beginning. That's like we do with hymns. You'll notice the majority of our hymns, probably even the one we sung this morning. Yeah, God my King, thy might confessing. Starts out, God my King, thy might confessing. That's the majority of hymns. We title them by the opening phrase. Same thing. And so when he refers to in the beginning, he's taking us in a shorthand sort of way back to Genesis. And of course, in Genesis 1, the means that God uses to bring all things into creation is his spoken word, the logos. And then from there, you can trace this idea throughout the Old Testament. The word of God is God's powerful action in creation. He speaks things into being. The word of God is God's powerful action of deliverance. The word of God is God's powerful action of judgment. The word of God refers to the law. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the word refers to God himself. It gives understanding to the prophets. It gives wisdom. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, this thought of God's illuminating word in Proverbs, beautiful passage in Proverbs chapter 8, is developed and is personified, much like it is in John chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 8, read with me beginning at verse 22. This is speaking of the illumination of God, the wisdom of God that comes by his word. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, the word, the wisdom, says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." A beautiful picture of this concept of personifying the word. Well, that's all, in a nutshell, some of the Old Testament connotation that is loaded into this one little piece of jargon, logos. And John's readers would have known that. And that's primary. But secondly, about this term logos, let me mention this. Logos also had a long history and many different connotations in Greek philosophy as well. Scholars tell us, going back to Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher around 500 BC, 600 years before John wrote this, Logos referred to and was used to refer to the shaping and the ordering and the directing principle that is behind all of the universe. And for hundreds of years, Greek philosophers used this term, associating it with reason and some concept of a transcendent rationale that governs and ultimately makes sense of all that is. It governs the universe. It pilots the universe according to a long tradition of Greek philosophy. It's not personal. And I wouldn't go so far as to say that Greek philosophers were even speaking of the same thing as the Hebrew writers, but they honed in on the same word, logos, because by God's grace, many of them at least did recognize there's got to be something transcendent to what we perceive here as human beings. And they often describe that as logos. And so these great two traditions come down and converge when John takes all of these concepts, both the Old Testament Hebrew concept and the great traditions of Greek philosophy behind this word logos, and he brings them together and he melds them together in this one word, this word pregnant with meaning and connotation, and he says the logos entered into the physical, material, historical world. And a little bit later down in verse 14, he says, and this logos became flesh, and it dwelt among us. So I hope that begins to give us a little deeper appreciation for what's going on here. John is saying a mouthful in that little word logos just in the very opening verse. Let's look at three things that he says about Jesus in these opening couple of verses. Three things that he says about the logos. Keeping all that in mind, everything that is coming behind this word logos, he says three things in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the logos. In other words, he's saying Jesus shares in God's eternity. Jesus is eternal. In the beginning. By definition, God has no beginning. That's what John is emphasizing here. That's what the opening verse of Genesis emphasizes, is that there was a time when things were not, and before the time that things were not, God was. And not only was God, but also was Jesus. We can think back to the moment of creation, I think fairly easily enough. If you use your imagination, you can think back to that moment when things were created. And then if you really push your mind, you can go back maybe a little bit before that and just imagine there was a time before things were not. But of course, that was before there was time. And so we're pressing the limits of our mental capabilities here. But John is saying before that God was, and before that the Word was, before that Jesus was. And he'll reference this again. Look in John chapter 17. In Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus says, praise. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So very clearly, John wants us to know in the opening verse that Jesus predates all of creation. It really doesn't matter what model you use to describe creation or how you understand when creation occurred. The message of the Bible to you is that Jesus was there before it happened, and he is the Logos. He is the Lord. He is eternal. And he predates anything that was, and he was the presiding Lord over everything that came to be. Look at verse 3 of John chapter 1. He says, all things, we'll get to this next week in more detail, all things were made through him. And without him, that is Jesus, that is the Logos, was not anything made that was made. So John is saying here, Jesus is eternal. He existed before anything else did with the Father. Secondly, what does he say next? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was with God. Literally, Jesus was towards God. The idea here is one of intimacy. Not only does Jesus predate all creation and eternality, just as the Father does, but Jesus was intimate in his relationship with the Father before all creation began. He was with the Father. Some other suggested understandings of this include, rather than the Word was with God, we might say the Word was face to face with God. Or as one paraphrase has it, the Word was in God's home. And so again, I take you back to Proverbs chapter 8, this idea of the intimacy between the wisdom long before the foundations of the world was established. This divine logos was an intimate relationship with the Father. He was with God. Thirdly, Jesus shares God's eternity. Jesus was with God in an intimate relationship before the world began. And thirdly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we get down to the real heart of the matter. Jesus is God. An unambiguous, unequivocal statement of fact, the Word, the Logos, is God. This is an affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is one in the Godhead with the Father. And John will continue to emphasize this too throughout his gospel. Many of you are familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses mistranslation of this text. They have their own translation of the Bible that looks at this text and attempts to drive a wedge between the Father and the Son. And that's a complicated argument too, but the idea is that God does not have a definite article here. And so the correct translation is the Word was a God. So if you look at a New World Translation or Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door, they'll usually take you right to this text and say, it doesn't say what your Bible says. What it really says is the Word was a God. Well, let me just assure you that the grammatical issue here is not questionable. It is not questionable. It is grammatically incorrect to translate this, the Word was a God. And the bottom line nutshell is that there are many times in New Testament Greek when predicate nouns with no article refer to something specific. I'd be happy to point you to more literature if you'd like to read about it. But let me assure you, grammatically, it is incorrect to translate this. The Word was a God. When I was in seminary, I had a Greek professor, never forget, first day of class, he said to us, if you do well in this class and you make an A over the course of these semesters, these series of Greek, biblical Greek classes, if you make an A, that means you have the tools to have a potentially fruitful ministry in the Word and be of service to Christ's church. He said, but if you make a C, then you will know just enough Greek to go and start your own cult. And that is very true. It's very true. Many a cult begins with people who think they know Greek and they don't. I'm not claiming to be a Greek expert, but I am claiming to have spent more than enough time studying Greek experts who will absolutely affirm that this is correctly translated, the Word was God. But not only is it grammatically correct to do it that way, also contextually, that's the only way you can make sense of this. Because what John is laying out here is the building blocks of the mystery of the Trinity. He says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. And what he's doing is avoiding the error that will haunt the church for many a century. He's avoiding the error of so completely identifying these two persons that you have to make them one. If you say that the Word was the God, you would so identify the Word with God that no divine being could exist apart from the Word. You would be saying he's the exact same person. And he's not the exact same person. That's what John is being very careful to point out here. And that would be a direct denial of the statement before that when you say the Word was with God. It would make no sense to say the Word was with God, but the Word was this exact same person, God. You can't be with yourself and be the exact same person. It's nonsensical in the context to say such a thing. And so it's very important that it doesn't say the Word was a God, because that belittles Christ, and nor does it say the Word was the God, because that blurs all distinctions of the Trinitarian understanding in Scripture of God. The Word by itself does not make up the entire Godhead. Think about that. The Word by itself does not make up the entire Godhead. We want to be very careful how we state that. And John is very careful how he plays with the language here. He's saying the Word is God, but he's not the only one who is that one God. So there's one God, but there's a plurality within that one. So you have one God, the Father. You have one God, the Son. You have one God, the Spirit. One God, you have three persons. Now that's a profound mystery. I understand that. But it's not contradictory. And what John calls us to do is to affirm it, and to affirm it with adoration. What John is saying here in this opening verse is that Christ shares in all the infinity, all the limitlessness of God. He shares in his eternality. He is larger than we can ever possibly imagine. He's transcendent. He's divine. But I want to assure you too that John is also going to tell us that as large as he is, we can know him. In fact, that's John's explicit concern, is that we know him. He says in John 20:31, I write these things in order that you might believe in him. He's the great transcendent God of the universe, Jesus Christ. And yet he comes to earth in the flesh so that you can know him. We're never going to know everything about him. We'll never have an exhaustive knowledge of him. I love that passage in the Chronicles of Narnia and Prince Caspian. You may remember C.S. Lewis is portraying the growing experience of knowing Christ more and more, and growing in Christ more and more. And in Prince Caspian, Lucy is on a quest, and she sees Aslan the lion. And in the book, he's the figure for Christ. And after a long quest, she sees Christ, sees Aslan standing there in the moonlight. And in this burst of emotion, she just goes running up to him and throws herself into his arms and buries her face into his mane. And she's holding on to him and falling down into his paws. And the lion says to Lucy, "Welcome, child." And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he answers, "That's because you're older, little one." And she asks, "Not because you are?" And he says, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That's the message of John. It's not that Christ grows. It's that as we continue to seek him more and more and know him more and more and discover him more and more, we grow. And we find that Christ is simply bigger than we ever possibly imagined. And that's the message to us in John. I think John will help us with that by God's grace. It presents the greatness of God in Christ. It presents the closeness of God in Christ. And so we come to the table, which is very appropriate as we're reminded of the greatness of Christ and the closeness of Christ. Because in the table...